Let me start by just reading Psalm 29:2. I'm just going to read it here. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. David talking about something like this. And I taught on this about 9 years ago, I believe. And I'm going to do it again, not the same material, but a little bit different material. Because I think what's happened in our faith, in evangelicalism, is I don't know of in a single area where we're so non-biblical, and that is worship. It's an amazing thing. We've redefined it. And I think you'll see from the Word of God, you can't do that. You see, I think from our point of view, we say, look, we'll decide how we want to worship you, and if it makes us feel good worshiping you, you'll accept it. But he will not. He will not accept it. He's very, very, very precise in the idea that this has to be done in a particular way. And now, this isn't new. The church has been woeful in this particular area for 2,000 years. I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing, depending on your background. I'll speak about that in just a moment. But when you think about it from this point of view, there's a quote that I'll read. It says, one of the writers said this. He said, for 2,000 years, the church has really struggled with it, even an idea of worship. He said, at the end of the spectrum, worship seems to mean little more than some rote liturgy in a starched and stuffy setting with stained glass windows and organ music, perhaps even incense or priestly garments. At the other extreme, worship aims to be as casual and relaxed as possible, reflecting, he said, an easy familiarity with God and unbefitting of his transcendent majesty. He says, by striving so hard to fulfill human needs and satisfy human desires, manipulate human emotions, and massage the human ego, the church somehow seems to have lost sight of what worship is supposed to be about. The typical church today is actually practicing a kind of populist religion that is all about self-love, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-glory. All these things point people in exactly the opposite direction than biblical worship. But there appears to be a scant concern about worshiping our glorious God on his terms. And that's the truth. You see this more and more and more. And it's not like, oh, there's just particular ones. I mean, if you come out of a certain background, you know what dead liturgy looks like. You know what liturgy is. It's just something that was put together, and that's what the church was into for a very long time. You know, just do liturgy. And it's funny because if you even have any familiarity with the New Testament at all, is there any liturgy there? You see some kind of liturgical thing? There isn't anything like that. It doesn't exist at all in the New Testament. On the other hand, now we're to a stage when it comes to worship that we've basically redefined it in so many odd ways. Maybe the oddest way in which we do is we, and I'm talking we about the, not us, but the universal church, the evangelical church, it's almost viewed completely in America as corporate singing. That's what worship is. And in fact, you've heard me say this. We call the person who leads it what? The worship leader. Really? See, really, that's what you think. And where do you get that? You see, where did that come from? But it's even worse than that. I was taking doctoral classes at Dallas Seminary in the 90s. And Sammy Davenport is a very gifted worship leader. He led all the men. We had about 500, 600, 700 pastors there. And he led everybody in worship. And he's a very gifted pianist and a very gifted singer. And he's good at incorporating scripture in with his introduction of songs. And so I went to a seminar that Sammy was teaching. And there's a room full of pastors. And someone had told one of the pastors something. He raised his hand and said, I have a question. Is it true at at Park City's Fellowship, and that's where he was, a fellowship church like ours in Dallas. And he said that you use completely secular musicians. And Sammy said, of course, yes. That was stunning to us. And he said, no, we get the best musicians in Dallas. Most of them don't know Christ at all, but they're the best. Now, at that time, then the whole room turned on him, except for the guys that left. Some guys just got up and walked out. But there wasn't even any sense of, should unbelievers lead God's people in worship? I mean, it seems like the ultimate oxymoron, doesn't it? But he's like, no, that I'm the leader. They're just the music. They're the best musicians you can find. And it's just like, wow, how far we have come this way. And so consequently, what you see now with evangelical worship is, and that's what that quote was like, it's almost even worse than what Sammy did in this sense. We want to make our worship service very palatable to unbelievers who attend. And we, by design, we want it to make them feel like they're in a really good concert. And they go to secular concerts and they can come to ours and they won't be offended at all. Now, the other question is, would you imagine in anywhere in the Old or New Testament where God's people designed their worship around unbelievers who may be present? Well, the answer is of course not. And in fact, the Bible is pretty consistent with this. The unbeliever cannot worship God. Under any circumstances, what he does is not worshiping God at all. That's not the way this works. And so we see this happening over and over again in our country, and it's kind of an interesting thought. And so it's one I wanted to look at again. We'll be coming back many times to this verse, but let me just go to John 4:23 first. And Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And Jesus says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. You probably can't get something more specifically clear than that. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, this is how you worship. Now remember, the woman at the well had said, tried to trick him a little bit and said, you know, I know that you people, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. But we worship here in Samaria. And Jesus just looked at her and said, well, you worship what you don't know. He just pushed that aside. That you just worship what you don't know, but now he tells her what worship is, and notice it's spirit and it's truth. And so, consequently, if it's not spirit and truth, and it's the same sense, he says that God is spirit. Now, we use the term spirit in kind of a variety of ways, but let me talk a little bit about what Jesus meant. I mean, you have a high school rally before a football game, right? And you have spirit leaders, right? That's spirit. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I mean, Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about that it's led by the Holy Spirit of God. It has to be a spiritual thing because God's spiritual. You see, and it has to be totally tied into the truth. It can't be tied into anything but the truth. So the idea behind this is that things have changed very much dramatically, and maybe in the long run, I become more and more concerned about, are we just drifting away from what this is? Jesus had to go into Jerusalem to go to the temple 3 times a year. All Jewish men did. They went to the temple 3 times, for what? The festivals, 3 festivals. And at those festivals, at the temple, there was singing. You see, singing praise to God. That occurred. In a corporate way, let me just say this. That probably was likely the only time Jesus ever sang corporately, but he sang with his disciples or privately on many occasions. But every single week, Jesus went where? A synagogue. He went every week. That was the Jewish synagogue. That's what you did when you went to a synagogue. And guess how much singing is done in the synagogue? Zero. None. There is no singing. Now, you think somewhere Jesus would say, hey, guys, we've got to come up with some songs here. I mean, you see what I mean? Nothing wrong with the songs, but you see what I mean? It's the same steps. They start out in the synagogue with the Shema. And that's going to be, we'll look at that verse in just a second, in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, they started out with that. Secondly, after that, they had a fixed prayer called the Tefillah. And that prayer was a very redundant prayer. And that prayer was usually done the same way for weeks at a time. But it was an opening prayer. Then they had the priestly blessing, which means they read from the book of Leviticus. And they read a verse about blessing and the law from Leviticus. Then there's a reading from the Torah. That's the books of Moses. And someone reads those books. And then there's a reading from the prophets, which would be considered like the rest of the Old Testament. Depending whether the person who's going to give the sermonette or the sermon wants to talk about what the prophets say or what the Torah says, that's his choice. Remember, Jesus talked about that. He read from Isaiah, and then he said to in Nazareth, I'm here to fulfill this. And they didn't like that and wanted to stone him. But after that, that's what you call the explanation. And then there's a final prayer, and then they go home. So all I'm saying is, it's way more than music. You see, I don't have a problem with being music as being part of this at all. Very much, I think it's an encouraging thing. But worship, that's not necessarily worship. You see, and the thing that you keep hearing and reading in the scripture that makes it difficult, and I use it often when I'm praying in a Sunday, is this acceptable in your eyes, God? Are you accepting this? And what's our general assumption? Of course he is, because we like singing it. He has to accept it. Does he? I don't think that's the way it works. You see, I've said this over the years, but again, in our mind, here's what we often think. Okay. Matt's job and my job, you see, is sort to... It's sort of to get you engaged. That's kind of our job. God's job is to sort of empower us to get you engaged. And then your job sitting out there is to assess whether you've worshiped or not. It couldn't be more wrong. You're never once the audience. What do you think doesn't matter at all? In fact, you're the participant. You're the player. Our job is to help prompt you to worship God. Only what God thinks. And I've heard this over and over again. Even when someone's gone somewhere, or even from, you know, say, you know, I didn't worship much today. Why is that? Well, they didn't do what I was hoping they'd get to. What are you inferring on that? I'm the audience. This is for me. Your job is to do things for me, and I want to feel like I worshiped. It's completely wrong. You see, that's not the way this works at all. And it's part of that trend that has happened among churches in America. You've heard me say in the past, too. For hundreds of years since the Reformation, Christians thought of themselves as sheep. Now, that's biblical. But today, Christians see themselves as what? Shoppers. We're shoppers. I just go here, and then I go there, and then I assess what I want, because I'm a shopper. And I've actually had people tell me, proudly in the lobby, that I should be very happy that at least one element here, you see, was something they want. And so I come here for this, I go there for that, and we go there for that. What are you saying? That's what it means to be a believer. I shop and see what I can get. Like I'm going to Target or, you see, Walmart. You know, it's the same idea. Because that's that me-ism kind of approach, and we've even brought it in to worship. That has become for us then kind of a problem. Now, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God," he says, "with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart." Now, I'm sure they ended up doing it by rote, but that's why they started every service in the synagogue started with the Shema. You see, God, we love you. You know, you see. And notice where it says again, in the heart. It's on my heart. It's these, and I've said, the heart's a metaphor. It doesn't mean the organ that pumps. The heart means where what we would call the soul, that's your heart, that's where your mind, emotions, and will are. So when you say you love God with all your heart, I love God with all my mind. You see, all my emotions and all my and my will. And so they would always start out from that particular perspective, each and every consistent week. Now, what's interesting is that, and you may not have realized this, but to show you how far away we can get on this, if you've seen the movie, you'll remember the scene. But in Exodus, when Israel was in the wilderness when they first got in, they were ending up, because they were delivered from Egypt, they were worshiping what? Yeah, the golden calf. Now, please understand, they weren't just thanking the golden calf. They were using it because they had 40 years of seeing the Egyptians use the golden calf to worship. And so some of the commentators say he thinks they were going to use the golden calf, but still thanking God for delivering with all the plagues and taking them out of the land. Well, how'd that go over with God? That didn't go over well at all. He said, oh, thanks for the thought. He didn't. I mean, so many of those people died in that area. Go with me now to Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now, these are Aaron's sons. They're Levites. Aaron's the high priest. That's what they do. They have incense. They put it in there. Notice what Moses calls it, though. He calls it strange fire, which is a really interesting thing. He calls it strange fire. And what's interesting about that is, this is Exodus 30, verse 9. Let me read it. He said, "You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offerings or meal offering, and you shall not pour out libations on it." God already told them to Moses, there's no strange fire here. God is extraordinarily specific to them. They have to have 1/4 of 4 different kinds of spices to burn incense. It has to be exact. 1/4 of these 4 to offer up to God. And you cannot use it for any other means. Now, each one of those, frankincense is one of them. You know, you can use that for your other means, but when you worship God, the incense has to be this exact ratio, nothing else. So they offered that up to God and said a fire came out of the presence of the Lord, consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, isn't that alarming? They're the high priest's sons. They just put their own stuff in there. What's wrong with that? Well, they're dead. They died. You see, the reason I read that is God is extremely concerned about worship. I mean, there's not many things in the Bible I can think of, but That's why in John 4, I started in the beginning, it says God seeks worshipers. Think of that. That's God's hope. I seek worshipers. Why wouldn't he? He's God. And you're not, and neither am I. So when the creation of God comes in the presence of God, what should the creation of God do? Of course. You see, of course. You know, and it's kind of interesting because even by our nature, we don't understand this fully, but I can still remember taking a catechism class at a Lutheran church my parents went to. I was like 13, 14, and Pastor Hahnstedt, who I really liked, because he's the first time I ever met a pastor like football. Now, please understand, though, he was from Wisconsin. He was a very big Green Bay Packer fan. And this is a long time ago. But he was talking about it, and I said, wait a minute. Are you saying, then, that when we get to heaven, it's going to be like a 1,000-year worship service? It's just going to be worshiping God 24 hours a day? Now, he was very kind with me. But what's my thought? What's that sound like to you? Come on. Boring, right? Boring. That's an awful thing. Who would want to do that? You see, why was that? How did I define worship? Pipe organ, some hymns, you know, kind of a dull sermon, you know, that type of thing. I actually sat in the balcony in that church, and I either counted how many boards were on the ceiling, or if there were enough people in the crowd below, how many bald heads. You know, I can still remember doing it. I was like 13 years old. You know, I'm just trying to work my way through this stuff. But see, that always comes from a misunderstanding. You see, that's really the whole point. You see, worship, in a sense, propels us into, in at least in a spiritual way, into the presence of God. And it's an interesting thing, but notice when Isaiah is taken up in Isaiah chapter 6 into the presence of God, look at his response. Whoa, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. You see what happened? He sees the glory of God. And that's why I read Psalm 29:2, because he's telling us in the Psalms, look, we worship the glory of our God. You see, in a sense, there should be a tremendous spiritual response to being in the presence of God and worshiping him. It's not just a matter of, you see, every element is part of worship. And it's an interesting thing. And I mean, I've talked about it in the past, and maybe you're one of many, but, you know, I've seen people who come to this church because they just love the idea of how the Bible's taught. But I've seen people, when I'm sitting out there, on Sunday morning, when there's an opportunity to sing praise to God, I'm just paging through my Bible and reading it. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, only God knows your heart. But I have no interest in that. You see, we got to be careful here, because we don't get to decide what we want to offer God. That's what they did. They decided. They were consumed by it. Fortunately for us, God doesn't deal with this quite the same way now, and it makes things a little bit better. We just can't do those kinds of things. So, I want to talk about four kinds of unacceptable worship. And there's so many verses, I'm not going to this. The first one's pretty easy to understand, but then I want to go to one verse. You can't worship false gods. Okay, I mean, how many times can have no other god before me? You cannot do that. But I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 20. Now, I'll start a little bit ahead of time. He said, I look at verse 18. He says, look at the nation, he said, Israel. Are not those who eat, he said, the sacrifices, shares in this altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything. Now remember what happened, the context of this. In Corinth, the best meat you could get, the finest meat, was always at a pagan temple. And they sold the meat after some of the meat was offered to a pagan deity. And so Paul was asked, they had a fight about it, and I'll use Paul's terms. Paul says the weaker believer believed that you can't do that. You can't eat that meat. The stronger believer, in a sense, believed I can eat that meat, and I'd love to eat it right in front of you. And so Paul basically said, no, you can't do this, guys. You see, Paul said there's nothing wrong with it. It's just meat. He didn't say you made the offering. But then he goes on right after that, and he says, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? To demons, not to God. He said, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And his thought behind it is, behind every idol is a spiritual entity. That's not God. And in fact, if you think about this, if Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there no one comes to the Father but through Christ, then spiritually, what's behind every single religion of the world? A demon. Every one of them. See, there's no wiggle room here. You see, that's the whole point. And that's always been the goal. I mean, you know enough about the book of Revelation or the last days or the great tribulation. What's the point of the Antichrist? He wants the whole world to worship him. I mean, that's the point. Now, we don't want to say it that way, but that's true. You're either worshiping God or you're not. You see, and if you're not, then you fall under, in a sense, you fall under the strategy of the enemy. That's exactly what he wants to get you not to do. You see it in that sense. And that's one of my big concerns among the evangelical churches. We've kind of opened up our worship to areas that I think, in a sense, I don't know how that could be acceptable to God. Now, only God can accept your worship, certainly not me. You see, he reads everybody's heart. But we have a tendency to say, and I think this is the case, as long as I'm sincere, then he has to accept this. You could be sincerely wrong. Sincerity is a truth. Is this based on truth? You see, that has to be the area in which we do it. So, don't worship false gods. Worship of the true God in the wrong way. And that happens over and over again. That's what the sons of Aaron did. They worshiped the true God. They did it in the wrong way, and it cost them their lives. And that's a careful thing. We worship the right God, but we better be careful we don't worship in the wrong way. Thirdly, we worship the true God in a sort of self-styled manner. And in that, I want to go to another New Testament verse. I want to go to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. Now, this is what happened when Christ came to meet the leaders of Israel. See, if I ask you right now, do you think that the leaders of Israel were worshiping God in a way that honored God? Not at all. In fact, we see it. Some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered, and he said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, notice what he says. You transgress the commandment of God for your tradition. Now, notice what he says down in verse 9. He makes a quote from the Old Testament, and he says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So notice in there, he says, if you follow the traditions of men and nothing's based on biblical truth, he says, your worship is in vain. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and one of the reasons, one of the many reasons they so much disliked him. But again, we have to be careful. And the reason we do that is we somehow have this innate belief that worship, as long as it's good for us, then it has to be good for him. You see, because that's, and we got to be careful with this. This is not something we can just play around with. So false gods worship the true God in the wrong way and worship the true God in a self-styled manner. And the last one is worshiping the true God in the right way with the wrong attitude. Go with me to Malachi chapter 1. And there are a lot of verses in this, but I'm going to look at a few. Malachi chapter 1. And this is God so upset. And he's so upset because the nation Israel does not, almost every prophet says this, they don't worship me at all. They don't. And here's the thing, they are convinced they do. You see, they're convinced they do. And why? Well, we just did what God asked. Watch. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where's my honor? You talk about a son has to honor their father and servants have to honor their master. I'm God. Where's my honor? He said, if I am a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. O priest who despise my name. Now he's talking to the Levites. You despise me. That's God's perspective. You think that would be theirs? No. You see, you say, how have we despised your name? How can you say that? Watch. He said, you are presenting defiled food upon the altar, but you say, how have we defiled it? How have we defiled you? He said, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, he said, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why do you offer it? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord? He said, but now you will not entreat the Lord's favor that he may be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were, he said, one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle a fire at my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Notice he can't be clear. Now, what are they doing? They're worshiping the true God in the right way, just the way God said they're supposed to worship him in Israel at that time. Now, you've noticed they've made some compromises, which existed all the way to the time of Christ. Did they offer up animals without a blemish? Nope. No, he doesn't matter. Just an animal to God. So it's blind. Who cares? He's still making the offering. I mean, so he saw everything. But notice how displeased he is with everything. And the whole reason is what they did was they have, it's not what they did. It's exactly, in a sense, their attitude. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah chapter 1. Now, this is 300 years before what I just read in Malachi. Isaiah 1. Verse 11. Now, God says this. He said, what are your multitude? He said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. That's what he told him to do. He said, I get nothing from this. He says, when you come and appear before me, who requires you this trampling of my courts? That's what he calls their worship. Doing what God said, even the way God said it, but their heart's not God's. See, the word in the New Testament for this is hypocrisy. They are hypocritical worshipers. He said, bring your worthless offerings no longer. He says, incense is an abomination to me. I hate this stuff. He says, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity of a solemn assembly. I hate when you come to worship me. And I don't like when you honor festivals that I gave you. I hate all those things. See, and it's the very things that he had told him to do. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. That's an amazing thing when you think about it from his point of view. He says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now notice when they spread out their hands, and that's typical of the scriptures, the time you see the spreading of your hands, most often in scripture, Paul talks about holy hands before God, is when you pray to God in private. He said, I want the men, when they pray to God in private, to lift their hands before God. Here, he has a sense, when you come and worship me, in your prayer, you should raise your hands. You see, now we've changed that a little bit, right? When do you raise your hands? If I can get the right song. If I have the right song, I'm going to raise my hands. That's interesting, isn't it? That's kind of fascinating. I still remember once, there was a lady in the back, and if we were doing something, this is years ago, and if something was a very contemporary song, okay, and I wouldn't say a ditty, but let's say not deep, but a contemporary song, she put her hands up. Then I can remember we sang How Great Thou Art, a phenomenally wonderful worshipful hymn that's been around and will be around for hundreds of years. As soon as it started, next one. What is that? That's an emotional response to music. You see, is that genuine? In that case, I could say no. In a lot of cases, yes, you can do it. I don't care if people do it. Raise your hands. I don't. You see what I mean? But it's notice, you that tells me something. Worship's about me. It's not about him. If I like the song, you see, if I like this, then, and it kind of got me going, I'll put my hands up. But if I don't, I'm not. Now, if I am being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, that's what worship is supposed to be. I am controlled by God's Spirit. I think that God would think Spirit would be more approving of How Great Thou Art than probably anything we sang before or after it. Because it's pure praise to God. When I in holy wonder consider all the world you have made, I hear the rolling thunder, how great thou art. But no. Why? I don't know. I didn't like it. You see, we have to be careful with this stuff. You can't personalize your response as though whatever I offer him, he'll accept. Because he won't. That's his point all the way through Scripture. They're doing what he said. They're doing it the way he said. And he said, and I hate it. They had the perfect, they had the right biblical form, and they were doing a biblical thing, and God said, I won't accept it. Why? Their heart's far from him. That's why I always say, is it acceptable to the Lord? When we're worshiping him, is my heart right before the Lord? Am I really praising him? You see, another thing I've said, and I've had repeated, sometimes I say things that I wish I hadn't. So this one repeated to me many times over, but I meant it when I said it, and I still think there's a lot of truth to it, but I used to say this. If we come into corporate worship, if you didn't bring it, you didn't do it. If you don't personally worship God in your life, you can't come on a Sunday morning with a group of people and say, now I'm worshiping. It doesn't work like that. See, this is worshiping God's a, on this, worshiping God is a 24/7 job. Worshiping God is in everything I do. And you see, that's worshiping God. You see, that's how I worship God. You see, I praise God. I thank God. I go to God in prayer. God says something. I obey God. God's honored by that. That's called worship. You see, so if I don't bring any, and then I say, but I do it on Sundays, and then that's not worship. That is, in a sense, your concept of worship. And that's a different kind of thing and can be very dangerous for the believer. And I think the biggest danger is you've sort of convinced yourself that worship is something that it's not at all. You know, I think the general definition of worship is honor paid to a superior being. Honor, homage, reverence, respect, adoration, praise to his glory. It's being overwhelmed by the presence of God in my heart. You see, that becomes what worship is all about and is an important thing, I think, for us to understand and for us to do just as well. So I guess the other question would be, you know, do you worship God? You see, that I see over and over again. So I want to show you a picture of worship, real worship. I want you to go with me to John chapter 12. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, he said, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. He did that in chapter 11. So they made, he said, a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I'm saying that's worship. That's real worship. Now watch, but Judas, who wouldn't be exactly an authority on worship, would he? But Judas, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Okay. Now, you know he's the treasurer, so I think he wanted to get his hands on it. You know, that was part of it. But let's even say that what he said was true. What I'm going to say to you is what Mary just did is far better than giving it to the poor. Worship's the highest priority. She's worshiping at great cost. You see, she's worshiping him at great cost. Notice then, now John says, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he says, and as he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. That's John's opinion afterwards for Judas Iscariot. By the way, that was not his opinion during Judas's stay. Because if you remember in the upper room, Jesus, someone here is going to betray me, right? And John would have said, oh, I know it is. It's Judas. He's a thief. He didn't say that. None of them said that. So this is an aftermath looking back. Jesus therefore said, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me. You see, Mary has done the greater thing here. And that's what worship is. There's nothing more honoring to God than our worship is. That's the point. He seeks worshipers. You see, and I think so often we've relegated worship to corporate worship. That's all part of worship, but a very small part. Personal worship is everything. You see, it's how I relate to God. I always do with a worshiping attitude. And in a sense, if I have the kind of dialogue with God that I should have, I speak to him. Remember, Paul said, pray without ceasing. I speak to him about everything in my life, in my mind, and he speaks to me with his word. You see, now you have to know why I need to know the word, so that I know that God is speaking to me. You see, well, if I'm having that kind of relationship with him, and I'm very much aware then, he's God, I'm not. You see, he's my creator, and he's my redeemer. You see, once I got that, worship just becomes an attitude of mine. You see, it becomes that. I think we often use the word commitment, and really it's biblically the word worship. See, what would I say is the right way to worship God? God, I'll do anything, anywhere, anytime, at any cost for you. That's worship. See, that's worship. That's how you worship God. You see, now we'd say, well, no, that's not the worship. That's just the commitment you're making. But that worship something we do when we get together. No, it's not. That's why that's such an important thing, I think, for us to truly, in every way we can, understand it. You know, I just love the idea that in that story, you know, worship is greater than welfare. You know, I mean, it's just the way this thing works. And so, having done all that, you see, I want to go right now to Psalm 45, Book of Psalms, Psalm 45. And I want you to see this because this becomes the attitude of worship. 45:1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address, he said, my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen, he said, of a ready writer. Now, and I love this, you know, thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. But I love this idea that he says, my heart's bubbling over because of that. I mean, one of the great other aspects of worship is a heart that's filled with gratitude. Now, we always hear sermons on Thanksgiving around there. But notice that the Bible goes on, Paul tells us in places, should we give thanks? Yeah. Now, should we give thanks for everything? Yes. Now, Paul takes it further. Should we give thanks in everything? Yes. Now, that's worship. You see, that's worship. How can I give thanks in everything? That's me saying that to God. God saying, hey, Bill, Romans 8:28, all things work together for your good. Oh, okay. See, God speaks to me. But if we can, because I've had people say, you can't give God thanks in everything, because that would be terrible. Well, God just told you, no, I'll work that out. You believe him or not. You see, thanksgiving is part of worship. That's why it's praise and thanksgiving. Praising him for who he is, thanking him for what he does. That's our personal lives. That's everything we do. What we do on Sunday is corporately come together and we all celebrate this together in the best way that we can. See, that's the point, I think, behind almost all these kinds of things. And I just want to sort of slowly but surely trying to get there from that perspective. Now, go with me to Psalm 19. Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Now, remember, Jesus said we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay. Your law, the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He says, the commandment of the Lord's pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now notice that what the psalmist is doing here, what David is doing, is he says, you know what? Your word has such a profound effect on me. You see, it restores my soul. It makes in my simple mind, it gives me wisdom. It rejoices my heart. It enlightens my eyes. It endures forever. I can always count on it. They are righteous words altogether. That causes me to worship God. That's the truth. You know, and it's kind of an interesting thing, but it's not exactly, in a sense, the way a lot of people think about this. Like, I think one of the things, and I would always advise that, anytime you're singing, often anything we sing, I always try to think in my mind, what are the verses that these songs come from? Like, are there truths in the Bible that these songs come from? And there are. I mean, it's kind of a really neat thing. Matt would tell you this, but sometimes with Matt and I, we have found a song that's wonderful musically, And 90% of it is biblical, and 10% of it is not. So we rewrite that part. See, for corporate worship, why would we sing a lie to God? We wouldn't do that. You know, the rest of it is fine. I mean, the music can be fine, but you sort of have to be discerning of this. See, we're very careful to be discerning about what? What it says. I don't have very much concern at all about what the music is. Now, I mean, obviously, if he's trying to get me to do a Congo drum beat for the whole song, I probably would say there he went. He's been after that for some time. And but the point of it is that there's a lot of leeway when it comes to that. You see, there's a lot of leeway when it comes to that, but not to the truth. If we have to worship God in spirit and truth, our job as leaders is we have to read this and say, is this true? You see, is it true? You know, is it every... See, we have to be careful with song. Or in some ways, is it a little bit less than what God should deserve? Do you remember a song a long time ago? Our God's an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above, huh? That part's wonderful, isn't it? There's a phrase in there that Matt and I have talked about for years. Right in that song, there's this phrase, like putting on the Ritz. God's putting on the Ritz? That's a phrase to worship God, putting on the... And sometimes I think a guy's just writing a song and he gets a little mental block and he's looking for anything that rhymes. And, you know, I don't know that. But the point is, the idea of the words are very important to us, extremely important to us. But this idea, four principles about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, it's my job to preach the Word. It's the point. Don't preach your opinion, preach the Word. That's a big responsibility. Number two, he says that my job in Ephesians 4 is to edify the church. How do I edify the church? Preach the Word. See, and that's why preaching is an act of worship. You see, it's an act of worship. And as you're getting exposed to the Word, it should prompt what in you? Worship. You see, that's the important spirit and truth. You have to think it that way. But see, we compartmentalize these kind of things, and we don't do it exactly that way. Everything we do has to be acceptable service. That's what Hebrews 12 says. That's lutruo, which means worship. It has to honor God. We have to honor the Lord. When we're privately and publicly, we have to do that. And lastly, we just have to be careful. We put no confidence in the flesh. And see, I think a lot of contemporary worship puts enormous confidence in the flesh. You see, you have to be so careful with that. One of the things I've heard criticized over and over about a lot of contemporary worship was coming up with very beautiful, soulful music, and then for minute after minute after minute after minute, keep just repeating the same phrase, the same chant, over and over and over and over again. And it's designed to manipulate you emotionally. And so we have to be careful about something like that. I don't want... You see, because somehow, like, look, if you understood anything about me or knew me well, I've loved music my whole life. I love every kind of music you can imagine. I even, in the 80s, was a big country western fan. And I still am for the 80s. But the point of it is, whether it's jazz, smooth jazz, classical, the crooners, pop music, I like music. I really like music. And music can put me in places that nothing else can. But that's different. You see, I don't view that as a way of worshiping God. You see, in that sense, I don't use that music to worship me. We have to be careful that if we try to make our music do the same things that pop music or contemporary music does to you, it'll have an effect on it. Well, we want it to have this effect. I don't want it to have any of that kind of effect. I don't want it, in a sense, to only appeal to your emotions. It has to appeal to your mind and your emotions. You see, both those things have to be real for you and for me from that point of view. So you have an outward dimension of worship. Romans 14 uses that. It says that's worshipful. There's an inward dimension that's acceptable. Ephesians 5 says, I have to have an outward dimension, but I have to have an inward dimension. That's the one I think is absolutely most important. And Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, because of the hour, it is, in a sense, has to have an upward dimension. You see, I'm not ever going to sing for me. Or if I'm a song, several of the girls who sing here are in here, as well as mine. When you sing, don't sing for them. You're singing for him. You see, you sing for him. That's the point. That's what we're all singing for. You see, because again, he's the audience. It's not us. So I just wanted to introduce it tonight, and then we'll go into it in much more specific details in the future. But it's just one of those things that it's been so, it's once something becomes so redundant within us, we just accept it as this is the way it is. And we don't really try to discern it from a biblical point of view. And that's what we're going to do here. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that we introduced this subject. It's a very important one. You seek worshipers. Jesus said all worship has to be in spirit and truth. There are so many ways that you did not accept worship. It's not our form. It's our heart. Our heart has to be right with you. That's worship. And we must do this privately. And then we collectively do it publicly. Father, challenge our thinking when it comes to this subject and help us become what you are seeking, true worshipers of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.